All right, well, this morning we're going to continue our discussion of the marks of the church. That is, those features of the church that distinguish it from any other organization, or and certainly from false churches. And we're over the next couple of weeks, last week and this week, we're talking about the fellowship of the church. One of the things that makes the church, is the kind of fellowship we have when we're together. And today we're going to be talking about that aspect of fellowship, which is worship. Our corporate worship in particular. And we're going to be looking at how it is the worship of the church, the manner in which we worship, is something that is totally unique to the people of God, to the church. There, of course, every religion worships, right? Every religion has some form of worship, but only the church of God worships in spirit and in truth. So we're going to be talking about what it means to worship the God in spirit and in truth today. And through that, we're going to go back and forth. We're going to seesaw back and forth between two passages, John chapter 4 and Philippians chapter 3. So we're going to start in John chapter 4. And we're going to be reading John 4, verses 1 through 26. This is the story of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. So when somebody who feels like reading a lot can read verses 1 through 26 when you find it. And if no one feels like reading a lot, then we'll divide it up. Just read as much as you want and we'll have someone spell you in a minute.
John 4?
Yes, John chapter 4.
I'll read it.
Okay.
Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "So I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he."
Thank you. Yeah, so that concluding statement of Jesus is his clearest statement that he's the Messiah. He didn't tell that to Pilate so clearly, or the Pharisees so clearly, but the Samaritan woman, he just flatly tells her, "I'm the Christ." So this is an interesting interaction because Jesus very clearly tells who he is. But you can see how in this discussion, they start talking about water and they end up talking about worship. And the discussion very quickly turns to the subject of worship. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today is what does this passage say about worship? But before we get there, let's set the context. Why is Jesus here that day? What is causing him to go through Samaria?
It was a safe way to go.
Okay. Yeah, but what made Jesus start on this trip to begin with?
Is this last Passover?
Oh no, this is the very beginning of his ministry. He's just getting started. So it's not that. He's actually going towards Galilee. So he's going from Judea away from Jerusalem north. Instead of just going straight there, he goes out.
He had to go there because that was part of God's plan. He had to meet that woman.
That's true. He's following God's plan. He's following the leading of the Spirit in him. And he's going there to meet this woman, really. I mean, he has an appointment with her to evangelize her and that whole town. But what is the occasion that prompts him to start his journey? Just in the first couple of verses.
The Pharisees chasing him out of town.
Basically, yeah. There's an implied conflict there. The Lord knew the Pharisees heard that he was making and discipling more he's baptizing more people than John. How many people did John baptize? Just almost everybody. I mean, his ministry was huge. I mean, it's hard for us to get a glimpse of just how widespread and impressive John the Baptist's ministry was until you realize that people were being baptized in the baptism of John who didn't even live in Israel. Remember when Paul goes on this, they start on the missionary journeys in Acts, and Paul comes up to these people and says, well, what name were you baptized in? Have you received the Holy Spirit? No. What baptism did you get? The baptism of John? I mean, his ministry was huge. He was like the D.L. Moody or the Billy Graham of his day. I mean, his ministry was extremely widespread. Very successful. And Jesus is now beginning to baptize more. So that puts a target on his back. You know, John the Baptist is not at this point killed, but getting ready to be killed. And the Pharisees are now looking at Jesus very intensely. So he's getting out of their gaze, as it were. So there's an implied conflict with the Jews. The Jews, at least the Jewish leaders, are suspicious of Jesus at the very least. So there's an implied conflict there between Jesus and the Jews. So what does he do? He goes to the Samaritan. He goes through Samaria. And who are the Samaritans? Does anybody know who the Samaritans were?
Gentiles,
sort of. They're halfway.
Yeah.
They're half-breeds. Yeah, they're half-breeds. So what? The half is Gentile. What's the other half?
Jewish,
but in particular from the northern kingdom. You remember way back in your Old Testament that after Solomon died, the kingdom split between north and south, and the kingdom of Israel was not united. Well, it's the descendants of the northern kingdom who intermixed with the Gentiles are the Samaritans. Who are the Jews? The Pharisees are the descendants of mostly from the tribe of Judah. Some are from some Edomites too. But there's a racial difference there. Judeans versus half-breed Ephraimites, if you want to call it that way. So the Jews look down on the Samaritans as they're not really God's people because they're, you know, some half-breed thing. So the context of this discussion is who's the real people of God? Do you see that? That's the event that frames this discussion, is this dispute among the Jews among themselves, who's the real people of God? Who's the pure bred people of God, if you will? Who really is worshiping the right way? And of course, part of this is that the Samaritans had developed their own form of worship. She says to him, you know, we worship on this mountain, but you Jews say you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. Right? That is to say that when the kingdom split, the northern kingdom developed their own places of worship because they didn't want to go to the temple, mm-hmm. because that would put them under the authority of the Davidic kings if they had to go to Jerusalem every year. And they didn't want that. So they developed their own form of worship. So who's the real people of God, and what's the real form of worship? That's the cultural context that informs this discussion. So Jesus gets to Samaria, and he sits down by the well. And what time of day is it?
Noon.
When do women normally go draw water?
Early.
Why? Because you got to get your work done, and you need water to cook with. So they tend to draw their water first thing in the morning. That's one of the first chores that they do. Why is she coming at noon?
Because she's despised and.
Because the other girls don't want her there.
Yeah.
They don't want to be chatting around the well with this woman, right? She is in some way rejected by all the other women in town. And why is that?
Five husbands.
It's because of her sexual history. She's not accepted by the other women because of her sinful past. It's well known that she has been a sinful woman. And so that's the personal context of this discussion. And so Jesus shows up at the well. He's there, as you say, to meet her. And he sits down by the well at noon. He sends his disciples into town. They get some food. He sits down there. And when she comes, he asks for a drink of water. And what's her... And her response is what?
How can you ask me, a woman?
Who wants to talk to her? You know, and not only do the other women in town not want to talk to her, Jews don't want to talk to Samaritans. So why is this man talking to her? I mean, this in the culture of the context of the time, that it would never take place. And yet Jesus seeks it out. He intentionally finds a conversation with her. And what I want you to see is, even though he's asking her for a drink, his intention is not to get a drink, it's to give her a drink, isn't it?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Isn't that what he says?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
He says in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God, and who is it that was saying to you, give me a drink, mm-hmm. you would have asked him for a drink of water. Mm-hmm. So Jesus is there to offer her a drink of water. What in the world does he mean by that? Obviously, her response points out the fact that he cannot be speaking literally. She's like, well, you don't have a bucket. You know, how are you going? You don't have a rope. How are you going to draw water? You're sitting there. You're asking me for a drink. How are you going to give me a drink? Right. So he's obviously not speaking literally. So what does he mean?
The living water.
Okay. What's the living water? He says, I'm going to give you living water. It's going to bubble up out of you and overflow out of your life.
The word.
Yeah. Eternal life.
It's eternal life. And what could be likened to a fountain of water that provides eternal life? What could be the point of that metaphor? What would Christ give you that would enter into your heart and bubble up? Yeah, it's the Spirit of God. In particular, it's not so much the Word of God as it is the Spirit of God is what he's promising her. He's saying, if you knew the person who was talking to you, you would ask me and I would give you the Holy Spirit.
Right.
This actually explains why in verses 25 and 26, Jesus so very clearly says, I'm the Messiah. Because what does the word Messiah mean? It means the person anointed by the Spirit.
Yeah. One. Only
the,
one.
The bearer of the Spirit. The word Messiah or Christ means the anointed one. Meaning that one who has been so anointed by the Spirit, he can give the Spirit to others. He's the Messiah. Mm. And that's why he so clearly says, hey, look, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Christ. Because he just told her that. When he offered her a drink of water, what he was saying is, if you knew I was really the Messiah, you would be asking me for the Spirit of God and I would give it to you.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why he says, I'm the Christ. Because he's already told her that in just in not so many words. So he just tells her that plainly at the end. So the metaphor of this conversation is, I'm here to give you the Spirit of God. How does he prove that he is capable of giving her the Spirit of God?
He tells her everything about herself.
He points out that he knows her sin.
Mm.
He can see into her heart, and he knows her history, even though he has never met her before. So when he proves to her that he is a prophet or that he is the Messiah, she immediately turns the conversation to worship. And so she raises the question, all right, since you're the Messiah and you're the prophet, tell me this. What's the real form of worship? Another way of saying that is, who's the real people of God? Because it is, don't those things go hand in hand? If the Samaritans are the ones worshiping God truly, they're really the people of God. And if the Jews are the ones worshiping God truly, they're really the people of God. So, what does Jesus say? Who's the real people of God? What's his answer? What's that?
He said you don't really have to go here or go there. It's truth and spirit.
Right. He says that neither. Yeah. Isn't that what he says?
Yeah.
Who's the real people of God? Those people who worship God from the spirit that comes within, the spirit that Jesus gives. He says, the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and the truth. And the Father is seeking such to worship him. So it's not the Jews as the Jews who are the real worshipers. And it's not the Samaritans as Samaritans who are the real worshipers. It's either of them as they come to Christ. And it's other people too, Gentiles from wherever, who come to Christ and receive the gift of the Spirit. So what is it that marks the people of God as the real people of God in the face of all these other different forms of worship that exist in the world? What is it that makes us the people of God? What is the mark of that?
The Spirit and the truth.
The Spirit and the truth which prompts our
God.
Worship. Do you see how worship is the mark of the church in this passage? As Jesus is teaching about worship, he's showing us that the form of worship we have is what distinguishes us as the people of God, in contrast to all the other forms of worship that exist in the world. There's lots of different ways to worship, but there's only one way that God accepts.
And he's seeking.
That's,
you don't see that word in Scripture very much.
Yeah, God seeking for him.
Came to seeking to save those who are lost, and he's seeking to worship.
Right, yeah, that's his mission. Jesus is on the mission. That's why he's in Samaria that day talking to that woman, is because God sent him there seeking worshipers. And so you're right. There's not many passages in the Bible that talk about God seeking things, but he seeks those who are humble and contrite, see those who tremble at his word. He seeks to save sinners, and he seeks worshipers.
We used to have a lady that used to sing that, and she dressed up like that woman at the well, and she'd sing that song, and ended with about the worship.
Yeah.
I don't know if anybody remembers Rachel.
It is a powerful story, and one of the aspects of that is the redemptive nature of Christ as he pursues this woman who is such an obvious sinner, that God wants her to be a worshiper. It's really very profound. But for now, we're going to come back to this passage in a minute, but for now I just want you to see that in Jesus' teaching, in Jesus' own mind, a mark of the church that distinguishes the church is the form of worship we have. That is a distinguishing feature that marks the church off as unique, is the form of worship. We'll come back to this passage in a minute and talk about what it means to worship in spirit and in truth, because there's some profound teaching there too. But just as another line of evidence, turn over to Philippians chapter 3. And we'll see from the testimony of Paul that worship is a mark of the church. But stick your finger in John 4, because we'll come back to that in a minute. And here we're going to read Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. So whenever you guys get there, someone can choose to read that for us.
Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to you, and is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the devil, evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, who puts no confidence in the flesh. although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. But whatsoever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may obtain the resurrection from the dead.
Okay, thank you. So, of course, the context of Philippians is this is the book of joy. You know, the theme that kind of centralizes the book is the theme of joy and rejoicing in our trials. And he says in verse 1, finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. So as we are rejoicing, as we are worshiping, he tells us to beware of something. What does he tell us to be wary of as we are worshiping, as we are rejoicing in the Lord?
Dogs.
Somebody has let a dog into the church. Is that what he's saying? And you're not supposed to bring your pet. Is that what he means?
No.
Oh, he does. Oh, so he's not speaking literally.
Bad dogs.
Oh, he's speaking metaphorically again.
An Englishman.
Okay, so what? A bulldog, an English bulldog. I'm not sure that was what he means. What is this metaphor of the dog? Who's he calling dogs?
Non-believers.
Okay, unbelievers. So at the most basic level, it's unbelievers in the church. So as you gather to worship, as you are worshiping God together, beware of unbelievers in the midst of the church, who are evil workers, who are the mutilation. Right, so he's disparaging the practice of circumcision is what he's meaning there.
Circumcision without faith.
Yes, just the physical act, right? Without the heart behind it. Yes. So what kind of false believer is he talking about in the church?
One is basing their salvation on what they do, this is circumcision,
yeah.
You know, the physical thing, but I mean, just like we could do the same thing in our church, you know, well, I'm that's the way I used to think, you know, if I did better things, good things more than I did bad things, well, gosh, he's going to accept me.
Exactly.
You know, but that's not, I found out with my Holy Spirit, and that's not true.
Right.
And he convicted me of my sin, and I repented, and so this is what he's talking about. You know, it's not the stuff that oftentimes many people base their salvation on. They don't even think of the word salvation. They just want to be, they want to please God. But we can never please God.
Right, exactly. It's the kind of unbeliever who comes to church and their worship is purely the outward form of worship. Mm. Right? So it's you got two people sitting in church, and they're both reading along the passage. They're both listening to the same sermon. They're both singing the same songs. They're both praying along with the corporate prayer. But one's a believer and one's not, because worship is not the outward form of worship that determines the reality of worship. It's the inward heart behind it. So in the church, there might be people that are true worshipers and false worshipers in the same room. There might be true believers and false believers all in the same room. And he's asking us to be aware of that fact. And he defines the true people of God for us. Look at verse 3 in particular and tell me what features describe the true people of God in a mixed assembly where some are believers and some are unbelievers. How are the true worshipers described?
Well,
They're worshiping by the Spirit of God and the glory in Christ, in Christ Jesus.
Yeah, so there's actually three things there. The first one is they worship God in the Spirit. Do you see that? What marks off the real church from a fake church? What marks off real believers from hypocrites in the church is worshiping in the Spirit. A spiritual form of worship is a distinguishing feature of the true people of God. It's a mark of the church. All right, how else are they described? How is worshiping God in the Spirit described in verse 3?
Glory in Christ.
They glory in Christ. They rejoice in Christ instead of what? Instead of the flesh. Do you see that's the descriptor of what worshiping in the Spirit looks like? It's rejoicing in Christ and not in the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
It's a circumcision of the heart that causes us from within to rejoice in Christ and not rejoice in what I can do or what I have contributed or my whole part in this, right? So worship that comes from within, that is not merely an external form of worship, is what marks the true people of God. So it's the true circumcision, if you will. Yeah, go ahead.
Why would people want to join the church to not worship Christ? I mean, I'm just saying. I mean,
yeah.
Why would you be here if you didn't want to? I mean,
yeah,
cause people grief and frustration.
No, well, there's lots of reasons. One reason is I've always been here. I was here since when my mom got out of the hospital. She put me in the nursery in the church.
Yeah.
You know, I went from the nursery in the hospital to the nursery in the church, you know, in between. You know, I was, you know, there's never been a time when I wasn't in church.
Okay.
Right? And that's true of a lot of people, that you have always been here. Why would I not be here? And there are people that are raised in the church and it never becomes their faith.
Uh-huh.
It's always the way I was raised, what we do, what I've always done, but do I really believe it? Maybe not. There are people like that in the church who have always been here and have never had that change of heart. There are some people who come to the church because they've hit rock bottom in their life and they're trying to fix it. You know? And want to go to church.
Right? I thought that would be like a seeker.
So some people think the solution is, or they start to have kids and they come back to church because they're having kids now and they think their kids need some moral instruction, right? And they show up here and it's not something they believe, but they want their kids to get something.
Okay.
There's all kinds of reasons, and like you mentioned a moment, there are some people that come to stir up stuff. Satan does have his people. He plants his people into. So there's lots of reasons why someone might be in a church and not be worshiping from the heart, and some people may not even know they're not worshiping from the heart. If this is what they've always done, they may not have enough self-awareness to recognize the difference because God hasn't opened their eyes yet. So
it's a comfort zone for some people.
It is. It is.
Well, that was me. I mean, I was sprinkled in the church. I was a baby. You know, we always went to Sunday school church wherever we were. My dad in the service, they didn't always go, but kids always went. So, you know, I just... You know, but it was when the Holy Spirit spoke to me when I was in 1960, I guess it was.
Yeah.
And I was a teenager. I was at Youth for Christ. Went there, and I'm not really ready. You know,
right.
It was saying about the 10 virgins and how some were ready and some were not.
Yeah.
It was a movie.
Yeah.
And, so that's where the Spirit of God begins to be. Because I thought, oh, well, I'm all set. I've done all this stuff.
Yeah. Exactly, and the change comes when the Spirit of God regenerates you, and He comes into you, into your life, and just that, like the woman at the well, God was seeking you, and it's not that you were seeking God; it's that God was seeking you, and that's where salvation really comes from. It comes from His initiative. Okay, so now that we can see from these two passages that worship in spirit, it's the form of worship we have is what marks the church, and that form is defined for us as worship in the Spirit. And truth. So now let's start with Philippians 3, and we'll go back to John 4 in a minute. But what's the opposite? We've kind of already answered this question, but let's just go ahead and flesh it out so that everybody can see it for themselves. Look at verses 3 through 7 and tell me what is the opposite of worshiping in the Spirit. Okay, so confidence in, not just in yourself, but in your what?
Accomplishments.
In your flesh, which means your, especially your accomplishments. And so, so Paul gives his resume. How impressive is Paul's resume if you're a Jewish person?
Wow, he's top of the heap.
Yeah, he's the top of the heap. I mean, if a lot of Jewish people by Paul's time could not trace their lineage. They didn't know necessarily which tribe they were. They knew they were Jewish. Well, what tribe am I? Well, Paul knows, hey, I'm a Benjaminite. I'm not just an Israeli, I'm a Benjaminite. I was circumcised on the eighth day, just like the law commands. I was even a Pharisee, an expert in the law. And you realize that the Pharisees were trained to memorize the Old Testament in Hebrew. I mean, that was the extent of their training. I mean, they and all these other laws that went along with it. They had to memorize, like I say, almost the entire Old Testament, maybe even the whole Old Testament. So when he says, I was a concerning the law of Pharisee, he's saying, I know the Bible better than you. You know, I didn't just go to Awana. I was trained as a Pharisee. All right? I know the Bible better than you. Right? This is on his resume. And he says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In other words, check the list. 300 and however many commands in the law. I've checked them all off. And even I was so zealous for it that what was he doing in verse 6? How does he describe his zeal?
Well, not Christians.
Yeah, persecuting the church. I was so zealous for my Jewishness that what Jews might consider a heretical sect, I was going to sweep them out.
Mm-hmm. I was there when Stephen
He was there, yeah, he was there. He was there from the very beginning.
Like you said a couple of weeks ago, you was a Jew's Jew.
Mm-hmm. A super Jew, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. he's more Jewish than you are Jewish. You think you're a Jew. I'm a better Jew than you.
Whoa.
You know, I mean, that's what he's saying. In the flesh, if religion and worship is a matter of being the best Jew, I'm a better Jew than you.
Mm.
Right? So if religion is something that, and worship is something that comes from an external behavior, if it's conforming to a set of rules, I'm a better rule follower than you. If it means memorizing religious texts, I've done more of that than you. If it's following a step-by-step program, a 12-step program, I'm on step number 13.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I've done that, and I've moved on to the next step. You know, he's done it all. But what good was that? Now that he's actually met Christ, he says he considers it rubbish. He considers it garbage. So what's the opposite of worshiping in spirit is thinking that what I do gains God's approval.
Mm-hmm.
That because I'm here singing these songs, and because I'm here and I'm listening to what's being taught, and because I'm here and I'm serving in the kitchen, and because I'm here and I'm setting up the tables, therefore God accepts me. That's worshiping God in the flesh. Is the thought that the self-righteous thought that I can contribute something to my salvation and I can do something that God would respect. That he's pleased with me because I've checked the list. That is worshiping God in the flesh. And that is the way every religion works, isn't it?
Yeah.
You have to complete the sacraments. You have to follow the Eightfold Path. You have to do the five pillars of what Islam. You know, every religion has a checklist of things.
Mm-hmm.
Some short, some long. The Jews have a really long list, you know, and others have a shorter list. But there's a list. Every form of worship that exists in the world is worship in the flesh, except the worship that comes from the gospel. Because the gospel teaches that your deeds do nothing.
Mm-hmm.
They're filthy rags. They do nothing before God. So as long as we are thinking that our deeds and the form of our worship provides our standing with God, to that extent God does not accept our worship.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the opposite of worship in the spirit, is worshiping in the flesh, thinking our good deeds would contribute somehow to our salvation or God's approval of us. Now let's seesaw back to John 4 and look at how worship in the Spirit is described. We know what it's not. Worshiping in the flesh is not what it is. But let's look at John 4 and look at what worship is. And let's read a few verses. Let's remind ourselves again. Can I get someone to read verses 10 through 14 of John 4? We've already read it, but let's read it again. Verses 10 through 14.
Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.'"
Yeah, and it's that metaphor in verse 14 that I want us to think about as we define worshiping in the Spirit. How we already know he's talking about the Spirit, as he says, you know, you would be asking me for a drink if you knew who I was. And then he describes the drink that he would give. It's not a drink, is it? It's something much more than just a drink of water. It's what he's offering. So what he describes it as a spring, a fountain of water, like an artesian well where you dig the well and the water just bursts out because it's under all this pressure under the earth. It just comes out on its own. And he says that the water, which is the Spirit that I will give him, will bubble up. It will overflow out of your life into eternal life. From now into eternity. So it's going to be a living water. In Hebrew means flowing water. It's going to be a flow of water that will continue flowing for all eternity.
Mm-hmm.
This is how he's describing the Spirit. So using that metaphor that the Spirit of God is in us, bubbling up out of us, what does it mean to worship God in the Spirit?
You have the Spirit in you.
Okay, you have the Spirit in you. All right, we start there. It means that God will implant the Spirit in you, and so the worship comes not externally, but it's from internally. So that's where we start. It means to worship God truly, to worship God as the people of God, it means to worship God from within.
And with the mind. Remember you said that?
The whole person, yes. The whole person.
Whoa.
But when we... Is this a fountain of living water that this Samaritan woman has?
No.
Yes.
Well, is it yes or no?
She's talking to the...
She has to ask him for it, right?
Right.
So it's a dependence on Christ's grace.
Right.
And it is the worshiping God in the Spirit is... The first thing you have to do is recognize you're thirsty, right? And seek Christ for it. He gives it, and then when he gives it, it becomes not just a drink of water, it becomes a fountain flowing out of you. Which means which means what? It's a completely changed life from now to eternity. And now worship is the product of the heart and life throughout life into eternity. Because God has changed my spirit into another spirit. He's given me another spirit. And he's changed me from inside out. So that this metaphor in verse 14 of a fountain of water springing up till eternal life means I'm a fundamentally different person and I'm living a fundamentally different life.
Mm-hmm.
Worship is not just coming to church on Sunday.
No.
It's a fountain of water coming out of you every moment of the day.
Yeah.
It's a life of worship. Worship is life and life is worship. If we are worshiping God in the Spirit, we are following His Spirit every moment of the day.
Mm-hmm.
And we are responding worshipfully all the time. It's a lifestyle. Of course, that doesn't mean you'll never sin. Right? It doesn't mean we're perfect. But we're living a different life. Our life was going this way, but it is now going this way. And it is that's it's a transformation that comes from within. It's the result of a regenerated heart that overflows from within us, guiding our life. My life is now a life of worship. Worship is not just something I do on Sunday to check the box and get God's approval for the week, right? And I get my stamp for the week and I'm good, and I can do what I want this week and come back and get recharged next week, right? That's not what worship is. Worship is now the orientation of my heart. All the time.
Dependence on him.
Yeah, independence on him, because he is the source of living water. I cannot draw this water. Right, he gives it. Yeah. So spiritual worship is a lifestyle. It's not just what we do. And you can see that, look at verses 21 to 24, how he continues he gives us another metaphor that teaches the same thing in verses 21 to 24. When he says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is now is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will anyone worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is now coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." So what's another aspect of worshiping God in the spirit? It means we take the temple with us everywhere we go.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that what he's saying? You don't have to go to the mountain. You don't have to go to the temple. Because why?
We are the temple.
Because you are the temple. Do you see that? If you take the temple with you everywhere you go, you are in the presence of God everywhere you go.
Mm-hmm.
And you can worship God everywhere you go. You don't have to go to worship. You are the temple of God.
Mm-hmm.
If the Spirit of God is living in you. And so worship is not somewhere we go. It's who we are. It's how we live. And when we get here, corporate worship is just the expression of what we've been doing all week. Should be. It should just be the expression of us. We've all been worshiping throughout the week, and now we're going to worship together for a couple hours. That's what corporate worship is. It's not. We tend to think that going to church is worship, but life is worship, and corporate worship is the corporate aspect of that worship, instead of just the individual aspect of that worship. So any other comments about worshiping God in the Spirit? Do you have any other comments or questions about that part of it?
Knowing His Word and ascribing to it.
Yes.
Ascribing His Word to God.
Yeah, the literal meaning of the word worship. Yeah. And that's something we do all day, every day, as we follow His Spirit.
So just like a brook is bubbling up.
Yeah.
You can visually see that.
Yes.
Right? People should see a difference if you're truly worshiping Christ every single day of the week.
Yeah, it does.
They should see a difference in you. They should say, "Wow, what happened to him? He's not the same man I knew."
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Yeah, and when we approach our day as Monday, you know, Monday is coming, but Monday is a day of worship.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when we get up and we approach our day that way, it sets our day on a different course than if we get up and we think, "I'm already late."
Yeah.
Gotta go. You know, if we approach our day as today's day of worship, it looks different than if we approach it a different way.
Plus, if you hate Monday and you just said, "I'm not going to hate Monday anymore," you would just hate Tuesday.
That's right.
Tuesday
would be your Monday. Okay, so we worship God in spirit, but he also says in verse 23 of our passage that we worship Him in spirit and in truth. So the other side of the coin is, what does it mean to worship God in the truth? So let's think about that. Let's look at this interaction that He has with the Samaritan woman and think about where the truth comes into that. All right, so look at verse 24. Where does worshiping God in truth show up in verse 24? He says we're supposed to worship in spirit, right? So there's an element of truth in that. Look, where does verse 24 tell us how to worship God in truth? Look a little deeper. Think a little deeper. We worship God in spirit because He is what?
The Spirit.
He is a spirit. He is spirit. We have to worship in spirit because He is spirit. Our worship needs to conform to the nature of God. That's where you get the truth part of things. Do you see that? We have to worship God for who He actually is. Right? That's worshiping God in truth. So worship is a response to God's nature. the truth of who God is.
Mm-hmm.
We have to worship God in spirit because He is a spirit. We also have to worship God in love because God is love. We have to depend on His grace because He is a gracious God. So worship is worshiping in the Spirit. We are worshiping in the Spirit. If we are worshiping in the truth, we're worshiping in the truth if we are responding to who God is, who God has revealed Himself to be, which means we're not making up a God of our own imagining, obviously. We're not making God in our own image. We're not thinking that God is like what I think He should be like. We worship Him for who He actually is. And He is the eternal, self-sufficient source of all things. And so we approach Him in worship when we come to Him in dependence, when we are depending on His grace. So it means responding to the truth about God. But it also means responding to the truth about Christ. Look at compare verse 10 and 26. We've already talked about these two verses, but what is he saying about worshiping God in the truth? Compare verses 10 and 26.
Well, if you knew who I really was, you know that.
Yeah.
And I'm not just a man here wanting a drink.
Yeah, he's saying, if you knew who I really was, you would become a true worshiper.
Yeah.
You would ask me, I would give you the Spirit, and then you would begin worshiping God in the Spirit. So if you know who Jesus really is, so what does it mean to worship God in the truth? It's the truth about Christ. And who is He? According to His own testimony. He's the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. He's the one who gives us the Spirit. He is the one who transforms us. He is the one who pursues sinners and redeems them and transforms them. And guess what happens to the Samaritan woman after this conversation? We didn't read the rest of the story, but what does she do? You guys know what she does next. She goes to the town and she evangelizes the whole town. This sinful woman goes around to everyone who would not talk to her, and she goes and talks to them and says, I've just met the Messiah. And she brings them to Christ, and they believe. And there's a revival breaks out in this town because this woman has been changed, because she's been confronted by the reality of who Christ is. So when we worship God in truth, we're worshiping Him in response to His nature. And we're worshiping in response to the truth about Christ. He is our Savior, and He is the only Savior. He's the Messiah. But it's also, as we worship God in truth, the truth about self. Look at verses 16 to 19. How does Christ, as He's pursuing her, transform her? What does He do?
By telling her of sin.
He confronts her with the truth about herself. He says, I know you. I know who you really are. I know what's in the deepest, darkest corners of your heart, and I'm willing to forgive you.
Mm.
And that's what he said to her, isn't it?
Mm.
He says, I know your whole history. I know everything about you. And I'm here to save you from it. So it's as we're worshiping God in truth, we're worshiping God for the truth about ourselves that I'm nothing.
Right.
I can never do anything to please God. He has done everything. And that's why we rejoice in Christ. It's because He's done it all and I've done nothing. Susie, you want to say something?
But what He did was He accepted her.
Yeah.
Where nobody else wanted her around.
True.
And then when she went into town, I'm sure there were other women thinking, who is talking to you? So they wanted to know, who is this guy?
Yes.
Guy.
Yeah.
No less.
Yeah. And His grace and mercy made a huge impact in her life and it radiated out. But that's what it means to worship God in truth. The truth about God, the truth about... Just a minute. Sure. Sure, please let me finish my thought.
I'm sorry, I'm not.
It's okay.
I didn't mean to call you, honey.
That's okay.
I called the children, honey, so you're one of my...
Okay. So just to summarize, what does it mean to worship God in truth? It means to worship in response to the truth about God, the truth about Christ, and the truth about myself. All those things together lead us to humility and adoration of Him. All right, so let's think in terms of, okay, if we're worshiping God in spirit, it means to be led by the Spirit and to follow the Spirit, and to worship God in truth means to respond to that truth, and I'm supposed to be doing that every day. How do I do that every day? What does it mean for me and you individually to worship God in spirit and truth as we follow out our lives? What is, how do we actually do that? You want to say something?
You allow the Spirit to sanctify you, change you.
Yeah, that's really where the rubber meets the road. It's walking by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Mm-hmm. If false worship is worship after the flesh, mm-hmm. then a lifestyle of false worship would be a lifestyle of walking after the flesh. That each day I pursue my flesh. Whereas a lifestyle of worship would be a lifestyle of walking after the Spirit. And that's why in Romans and other passages, it gives us that distinction between the life lived after the Spirit and the life lived after the flesh. So worship is not just me. So worshiping every day does not mean I'm just singing all day long. I mean, you might be. And if you do, that's good. But that's not what it doesn't necessarily mean that. It means that as I'm pursuing my day, I'm seeking to follow after the Spirit. I'm seeking to respond in a God-honoring way to all of the stuff that's going on around me. Mm. And that might include, that does include singing, but it also includes loving my neighbor, and it includes how I treat my wife and my children. It includes the personal interactions on a daily basis, that if I'm seasoning that with salt, that's a lifestyle of worship. God is pleased with that. So it's a life consecrated to holy living. And it doesn't mean that every day of your life you're in this pious frame of mind where you're, you know, singing or meditating on the Bible literally all day long. It just means that the direction of your life is directed toward holy living. Right? And of course, but how do I do that? Well, the best way to do that is to start my day off with explicit worship, reading the Bible and singing and those sorts of things to orient my day at the very beginning helps me on that path, doesn't it? I can see a big difference in my life when I start my day with God's Word than when I don't.
Amen.
When I start my day, hit the ground running, I tend to follow the flesh. But when I start my day with explicit worship, the rest of my day tends to be more worshipful, even if I'm not having a quiet time all day long. Right?
When you say it's also, you're talking to the Lord like I'm talking to you.
Certainly prayer can be that.
Yeah.
It can be just that, yes. And that does help us get our mind and our life directed in a worshipful way, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Yep. Okay. So corporately, how do we do that? If once we get together on Sunday morning, what kind of structure should we put in place in a corporate worship setting that would teach us to worship God in spirit and in truth? How do we worship God in spirit on Sunday morning? What is that? What would that look like?
Certainly glorifying Jesus and not making it about programs and stuff and music and mm-hmm. anything else.
Yeah, it would be centered on the gospel.
Right.
And it would draw people away from themselves to what Christ has done,
yeah.
to his finished work. It certainly would focus on, instead of on the flesh, it was focused on God's glory in the gospel.
Yeah.
That's true. What else? What other ways can we worship God in spirit and in truth? If we're thinking about the truth, there's a debate among people that study worship about what's permitted in church. Can you just do whatever you want in church? Can you come up with your own form of worship? Can you come up with your own pattern of worship? Mm-hmm. Or does it have to be guided by God's Word? If we're worshiping God in the truth, we would want everything we do to be commanded it by God's Word. And we wouldn't want to be coming up with our own forms of worship. Mm-hmm. Because that would not be worshiping God in the truth. We would want every aspect of a corporate worship service to be regulated by God's Word. It's called the regulative principle, where we're only permitted to do in worship what God's Word tells us to do. Mm. And we're not permitted to just come up with our own way of doing things, our own forms of prayer, or our own forms of spiritual practice. You have all kinds of weird spiritual practices like labyrinths and meditative this and that and all these different kinds of spiritual practices that don't come from God's Word that sometimes sneak into the church. If we're worshiping God in the truth, we'll just content ourselves with the commands that God has given us for worship, and we'll worship Him out of those commands, and not just any way we see fit. Right? That would be worshiping Him in the spirit and truth.
If we do it any other way, we'll screw it up.
True. If it's up to us, yes.
Right.
If we try to invent it on our own, yeah, our flesh will get in the way, and we'll come up with something weird.
Yeah.
All right. Any other comments or questions? Okay. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your truth, and we thank you so much that you sought us sinners, and you've redeemed us. And we pray that out of the joy of experiencing your redemption spirit, we would worship you in this hour. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.